Your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 as we continue our study here tonight. And again, I trust that these weeks are helpful to you in just understanding about your salvation, your redemption. A people of God were redeemed here in Exodus, and it certainly patterns, of course, our salvation as well. Exodus chapter 12, would you please stand and just follow along? I've got a couple of verses I want to read beginning in verse number 29. You'll get the significance, of course, of what takes place. It says in verse number 29, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there's not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up and get you both from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men." Let's pray. Lord, this is a very important part of our story tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we just hasten to just simply notice some details here tonight, Lord, I pray that every one of us here would be thankful, Lord, if we're saved, that you even have these details for our understanding. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to learn and, Lord, to benefit from this study. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was a most defining moment when on January the 1st, 1863, a piece of paper was brought to then-President Abraham Lincoln. The piece of paper was to be signed as an important function of his time in office, a piece of paper that was to live far beyond him, a piece of paper known as the Emancipation Proclamation. As the story goes, as Abraham Lincoln picked up his pen and he dipped it in the ink and he got it above to sign his name, that he got it above the paper and then suddenly he dropped the pen and he didn't sign. And he sort of backed away in a sense. And what he said to Secretary of State William Seward was this. He said, listen, he said, I have to explain. He said, I've been shaking hands since 9 o'clock this morning. He said, I'm almost paralyzed in this right arm. He said, and I don't want anybody to say, because this is important, and for the rest of history, people are going to judge this signature. And I don't want anybody to say that Abraham Lincoln hesitated in signing the Emancipation Proclamation. And so with that and with the resolve, he picked back up the pen and now very quickly wrote, of course, that famous name, Abraham Lincoln. And he signed the Emancipation Proclamation. You know, I want you to know that God did not hesitate to free his people. But Pharaoh did. And Pharaoh hesitated time and time again. But now we come to this part of the story and the part that deals with the final plague and, of course, the offering of what we called the Passover lamb. And a couple of weeks ago, we began talking about the Passover lamb. And if you were here, you might remember that we mentioned that there were some similarities, 10 that we are going to detail, between Jesus Christ and that first lamb. I want to review with you. We said that, first of all, it had to be a lamb. A great picture of the gentle, meek nature of Christ. We said, secondly, it had to be without blemish. There couldn't be anything that reminded them of a fault, anything that reminded them of sin. Third, it had to be a male. Fourth, it had to be a year old in the prime of its life. And then finally, number 5, we said a couple of weeks ago, it had to be slain and roasted. That brings us to a new point here tonight, because number 6, I want you to notice that specific in the instructions, God said it must have no broken bones. Verse number 46 says, "Neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, The Bible tells us a specific detail of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's actually something that is prophetic and something that was prophetically fulfilled that goes all the way back to this chapter and this story. You see, the Bible tells us in John chapter 19 that it was the custom of the Romans in crucifixions that they basically tortured, and they tortured beyond any semblance of, you know, anybody's ability to somehow survive the pain, the torture that they'd have to endure. But it was customary that the Romans at a certain point of torture in the crucifixion would come along and break the legs of the crucified victims. Now, why did they do that? They did that to basically end their life, to hasten their death. But notice, or listen, as I just even read in John chapter 19, the Bible tells us, verse number 33, but when they were come to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. And a couple of verses later, in verse number 36, the Bible even ties it to this when it says, for these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You see, it goes all the way back to the Passover lamb. Now, the point is this, that when they came to Jesus, Jesus was already dead. There was no need to break his legs. And so instead of breaking his legs, that's when a Roman soldier comes along and takes his spear, and instead of breaking the legs, he goes and he pokes in Jesus' side. And the Bible says when he pierced his side, that the Bible says that water and blood flowed out, mingled together. And Jesus Christ had already died. Now, why is this important? It's important that the scripture actually even prophesied not a bone of him would be broken, because Jesus gave his life. His life was never taken from him. He gave it voluntarily. They didn't kill him. He gave his life. He had cried even, it is finished. He cried out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The scripture says that he gave up the ghost. You see, after suffering for a specified amount of time, some 6 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ determined that his life was going to end, and he determined and he voluntarily gave that life. It was never, ever taken from him. You see, the significance of no broken bones is to make no bones about it, pardon the pun, that there was a gift that was being given. The gift was his life. He gave his life. It wasn't the Romans that took that life. It wasn't the Jews that took that life. It was Jesus who gave that life. You see, just to kind of go into a little bit of the detail, but basically what happened when a victim was being crucified on the cross is that it was hard to breathe, and the breaking of the legs would actually hasten their death, because if I just simply put it real plainly, that they couldn't breathe any longer. Most crucified victims would die of asphyxiation. They literally wouldn't have the ability to even step up and somehow expand their lung cavity. They couldn't breathe. They literally suffocated. But Jesus Christ had already died. Now, this is prophetically recorded as well in Psalm 34, where David says about the Messiah in Psalm 34, verse 20, that he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, I'll tell you something else. I want to just clarify, very important for us as a church, because there's a misunderstanding, and I know it takes place oftentimes whenever we come together for the Lord's Supper, which we will do this week. And whenever we have the Lord's Supper, there's even a phrase that I want to explain that is actually repeated. I repeat it whenever, if you've ever seen me, I'm down there at the front, and prior to the distributing of the bread, I remind you of the words of Scripture coming from Matthew 26 and verse number 26, where it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I usually repeat those words, and Jesus took bread and he broke it and gave to his disciples. I repeat those words. But I want you to understand, even though I repeat, and even though Jesus said the bread was to be broken, that's not the same as him saying my bones will be broken. The bread would be broken. You see, you got to understand that in one sense here, Jesus' body was broken, as in his health was broken. Certainly it is true. They punctured his body at every means. They punctured his head with that crown of thorns. They punctured his hands with nails. They punctured his feet as well. They punctured his side, as I told you. The Roman soldier would come along and put that spear through his side. They punctured his back from the whip of the cat of nine tails. They certainly broke his health, but they never broke a bone. It never got to that. That they never got to the point of breaking his legs. They never got to that because Jesus had already given up the ghost. By the way, that doesn't show Jesus as being a weakling. That shows him as being strong. He determined, he gave his life. Now, that's why it's important when you understand even the breaking of bread has nothing to do with breaking of bones. In fact, if anything, the word break that is used by Christ in the Last Supper words, the breaking of bread signifies more of a sharing than it does anything of a severing of any kind of bones. It's a sharing. We even use the term, we say we break bread. What is that? That sharing, we share, we fellowship. That we sit down and have a meal. And literally what Jesus was saying is, listen, I'm sharing myself with you when he broke the bread. But it has nothing to do with the breaking of bones. There were no bones that were broken. Why? Because Jesus gave his life. Now, isn't it amazing that even in the Passover, that specific instruction was given to a people, the people of God, so that they would signify that Jesus' life was never taken. It was given. But not only that, notice number 7. Because another requirement was it must be offered at a specific time. Notice in verse number 6 here of chapter 12. And ye shall keep it, that is the lamb, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, notice, in the evening. Now, the Hebrew word is actually more colorful. We read evening, and we think that refers to just simply darkness. But the Hebrew word is more colorful because the Hebrew word could be well understood in between two evenings. You see, to the Jews basically had some grading, some sort of like stages of evening. They basically said that the evening, in a sense here, started as soon as they noticed the sun really fading about 3 o'clock. And then by about 6 o'clock, that's when the sun might be set normally. And so in between that 3 and that 6 o'clock was literally what is described here. And this word here, found 11 times in the Bible, refers to a specific period of time somewhere in between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. The lamb was to be offered there before 6 p.m. It was to be offered in between the evenings. Now, that's important. And by the way, it's interesting how many other offerings were offered at the same time. For instance, if you go to the Old Testament story of Elijah, Elijah on Mount Carmel offers an offering. He waits all day long. He lets the prophets of Baal from the beginning of the day until about halfway through. The Bible tells us this. In 1 Kings 18:29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that is, in between the evenings, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. That's when Elijah takes over. That's when he commands them to get out of the way. He takes 12 stones. He builds a new altar, repairs the altar of the Lord. He takes the wood, puts it on there. He puts the sacrifice, the bullock. He takes even 12 barrels of water and douses the sacrifice and then calls out to God. He did that in between the evenings. Now, the Jews actually, usually what they did was they usually chose the in-between evening sacrifice. They chose to go with the earliest of the times available. And that is why usually whenever they would do the evening sacrifice, evening in that sense, they chose to do it at the 3 o'clock hour because that was the earliest in between the evenings, in between 3 when the sun is fading and 6 o'clock when it's set. And so they would usually choose to offer that evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock. Now, why is that important? It's important because even in the Passover, God is giving a specific instruction for generations to come that he wants them to observe that a Passover lamb is to be killed at a specific time, is to die at a specific time. You see, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was crucified at a certain time. We know, by the way, that he hung on the cross. We know that he hung for 6 hours. 3 of those hours were in light, and 3 of those hours were in darkness. In Matthew 27, in verse number 45, we read, "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour," counting the way the Jews would, starting with 6 a.m. being zero, you would add then the 6th hour of the day, 6 plus 6 equals 12, so from noon until the 9th hour of the day would be 3 p.m. Now, it says there that until the 9th hour, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know what that means? God actually had recorded in Scripture that Jesus Christ died at a specific time. The specific time was 3 p.m. Why is that significant? That was significant because almost 1,500 years before that, he established in the minds of the Jews that the lamb that they were to have to be offered as a sacrifice as they were leaving Egypt, that lamb was to be slain in between the evenings. Can I suggest that means that lamb was to be slain at 3 p.m., the same time. You see, God actually established a time for that lamb to be slain. Now, what does this point out? I'll tell you what it points out. It really is marvelous to think about it, but God is always on time. That's not only in the matter of the sacrifice, but that's in the matter of anything. God is never rushed. God is never late. God is always on time. You know, that was true, by the way, that when Jesus Christ came the first time, when he came to this earth, when the incarnation took place, the Bible tells us in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Right on time. It was exactly when God had planned, to the very hour. By the way, that also tells you that you can plan on God taking care of you on time. God's not going to be late. You know, I think about that great verse that we oftentimes, you know, love to cherish and we love to quote, Philippians 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You know, God not only is going to supply your need, but he's going to supply it on time. It's not going to be late. You know, I love that verse, Psalm 37, 25. David said, "I've been young, now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." There's a story told about D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, that in 1893, when D.L. Moody had a certain day that he had a great need, and he was so busy, but the need was that he needed about $3,000 that day. And as he woke up that morning, by the way, $3,000 back in 1893 would be the equivalent of nearly $100,000 today. So I would suggest to you that's a pretty big need. He needed $3,000, but here's how D.L. Moody, the very simple preacher, he prayed that morning. He said, "God, I'm busy. I don't even have time to go out looking. I don't even know where I'd look. Lord, I need $3,000 by the end of the day. Now make sure you send $3,000 and get me $3,000 because that's what I need today." And then D.L. Moody just went to work. At the end of the day, he was actually preaching at his auditorium there, the Chicago Moody Church. He was preaching, and so he showed up to church, and it is said that just prior to the start of the service, all of a sudden there was a young lady that came, and she tried to approach the front of the platform. And she got to the aisle, and good ushers usually stop people like that, and so an usher stopped this lady and said, "Listen, you can't go forward any further because the service is about to start." She said, "But I have to see Mr. Moody." They said, "No, we're sorry, you can't." Well, she got turned away by one usher, so she went in another door. And she tried the same thing. And another usher stopped her and said, "Ma'am, you can't proceed any further. The service is about to start." She said, "I have to see Mr. Moody." She tried door after door after door, and she got turned away, and finally so persistent that she came in through a back door she found open. And she somehow was able to see Mr. Moody for just a moment. And she said, "Here," and she handed him an envelope. And it was so rushed and so awkward, Mr. Moody said, "Well, thank you." And he put it in his coat pocket, and he went to preaching, and then he got done afterwards and went home and had his evening meal. And as he's sitting down at the evening meal, he remembered that envelope, and he turned and pulled out of his coat that envelope, and inside was a check for $3,000. Now, here's the rest of the story. He found out later that there was a well-to-do woman who woke up that morning, and that well-to-do woman was literally close to God, so close that the Holy Spirit impressed upon her heart that Mr. Moody has a need. So she got out her checkbook and she wrote a check for $1,000. And she had no sooner written the check when all of a sudden her heart ached and she had that unsettled feeling, and she had been sensitive to the Holy Spirit already in writing the check for $1,000. She knew what that meant, so she took the check and she tore it up. She wrote a second check, a check for $2,000. And she was so proud of herself when she had that same sick feeling that it wasn't right. And so she tore up the second check and wrote the third check for $3,000, the third check now. And she said to her maid, a young woman, she said, "Now quick, go take this check and mail it. Mr. Moody has need of this. I'm confident. It seems like the Spirit's laid on my heart to give him a check." And so she sent her maid to go mail the check. On the way to the post office, the maid had that same feeling, and she said, "You know, I think Mr. Moody needs this check before the mail's going to get there." And so she said, I think he's preaching tonight. I think he's preaching at the church." And so she, instead of mailing it, she personally went down to Moody Church, and that's why that young woman showed up. That's why she was not turned back by ushers, but she finally made her way, and there was a door open, and she happened to get to Mr. Moody in time, and she handed him that check. Now, just stop and think about it. Mr. Moody just simply trusted God. That well-to-do woman also trusted God. Had she just simply stuck with the first check, Mr. Moody would not have had his $3,000 that he needed. Had she stuck with the second check, he still wouldn't have had it. It was only after the third check. But if the young woman that was the maid had not decided to personally bring the check to Mr. Moody that night, he wouldn't have had it that night. You know the mail's not going to get it right away. Now, what am I pointing out? I'm pointing out the same God that did that for Mr. Moody is your God too. And your God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus on time, in his time, on the right time. God is never late. Now, you can trust in God. And now the Passover lamb was sacrificed at a specific time that tells you God is in charge. A specific time. But not only that, notice number 8. It must be sacrificed by all the people. Notice in verse number 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. There were no exceptions. Now, we believe there were no exceptions made. Everybody had to do it. Everybody participated. Now, not everybody personally, because they had a representative that basically sacrificed the lamb for the family. And so the representative, the man, he would represent the family. But every home, every family in Israel did the same thing, all the congregation. You know, it reminds me of my days when I was in high school and I was part of the marching band. Did you know that your pastor, one time, I used to march in a marching band? I played in the percussion, and I happened to play the snare drums, and it was our job in between songs and in between playing certain, you know, songs that we would play for the crowd, that in between, it was the job of the percussion department that we were to keep people marching in time, in unison. And so that bass drum would hit some notes, and then the snare drums, we would tap, and sometimes the cymbals would crash, and sometimes the timpanis would play. But our job was to keep people marching in time. one unit, one voice. You know what? The same was true here in the beginning with this Passover. God wanted to make sure that everybody played the same note, that everybody had the same picture. Listen, there's no exceptions, by the way. That's important for you and I as a church, that we be the same, especially in this matter of salvation. You know, it's important that you and I, that we teach our children this right, that we make sure that when we are witnessing, that we are telling people the gospel and we're not straying, that it's one voice. I'm just simply a preacher, just simply trying to get you in cadence. I'm just trying to get you to march to the gospel beat, get you to march to the gospel story. And that's exactly what God did back then. Listen, we need to realize that Jesus Christ was crucified for everybody, and everybody needs to hear this, and we need to all together give one voice to the gospel. You know, the world needs to hear that God so loved the world. The world needs to hear, as the Bible says in 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world could be saved if they turned to Him. They could be. They need to hear one voice, one gospel. Notice number 9, the blood had to be sprinkled. The blood must be sprinkled. Verse number 47, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, the Bible tells us, and dip it. Verse number 22 says this, a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Now, God is actually very specific in describing the ritual. Once the lamb was slaughtered, they would collect the blood in a basin, a bowl. And that blood collected was then taken and it was applied. And here's how it was applied. There was a weed that grew around Egypt called hyssop. That weed would then be used as a brush, but they would literally strike or splatter or sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. That they would literally sprinkle it. Now, by the way, it's interesting, but when you study the scriptures from here on, how many things needed to be sprinkled with the blood? The Bible tells us, for instance, that you have the altar where the sacrifice took place. The altar was sprinkled with blood. All of the vessels in the tabernacle, later the temple, had to be sprinkled with blood. Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priest, had to be sprinkled with blood. The people even at one time were sprinkled with blood. The book was sprinkled with blood. And of course we know that on that Day of Atonement that the high priest would take his finger and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why sprinkling? Why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because sprinkling made it a covenant. You see, all you need is just simply a sprinkling of the blood. It made it a covenant. You connected the sacrifice with the things that needed to be redeemed. You connected the blood, the payment, with what was to be bought. You applied the blood. You connected the two together by sprinkling. It made it a covenant. Now, by the way, notice in verse number 13, the Bible says, and the blood shall be to you for a token. What is a token? You know, a token is a sample. It's a representation of something else. If you go to an arcade, for instance, you can buy tokens. Those are representative of something that can be redeemed, and you can play some games. It's just simply a token. Now, what happened? The drops of blood were simply a token. When applied to the door, they were cashed in for protection. Verse number 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. In verse number 22, God instructed the blood to be applied both to the lintel that's above them and the two side posts to the doorpost. Now think about it, doorpost. Something interesting is a thought about it, and that is something unique here that we need to explain. In those days, prior to the children of Israel even going to Egypt, they didn't live in houses made of brick or even wood or stone. They lived in tents. Tents don't have lintels and they don't have side posts. They don't have doors. It's a tent. It's just simply a flap. It's only because they were in bondage that you actually have doors. But not only that, but something that's interesting, and that is that the way that they made their houses, we know this from digging up archaeological digs now in Egypt, we know that the houses, they were made almost entirely of brick. Remember, the children of Israel in bondage had to make those bricks. Make those bricks for Pharaoh to build his temples and build his buildings. And so they had to make those bricks. And so most of the houses were made out of bricks, except for one part, the door. You see, the Egyptians knew that a house made out of brick would certainly be good enough to withstand the elements, the weather of a dry place. But that door needed to be solid. It needed extra protection. And that is why one of the things that's interesting is that the door was the single place in the entire house in Egypt that was made of stone. It was made of stone. So when you actually even imagine here, as we've even got pictured, the doorposts were made of solid stone. It was a rock. In other words, they applied the only place in the entire house that they applied the blood now gets applied to another picture of Christ, stone, the rock. Jesus is the rock of my salvation. His banner over me is love. The rock. They put the blood on the rock. And by the way, think about Jesus as he even goes on to describe. There's a wise man and a foolish man. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, but the wise man builds his house on the rock. Now, they would take that blood and they would actually sprinkle it on the top part and on the side part. And the Bible tells us this in verse number 13. When sprinkled, when applied to the door, the Bible says, and when I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. That's why we get the word Passover. It's describing what God does when he sees the blood, when he sees the blood applied. Now, by the way, say somebody had not sprinkled the blood on the doorpost. They would have been lost that night. They would have had death. The death angel would have visited them. If we don't apply the blood to ourselves, then you and I are not saved. Now, by the way, what is represented even by the lintel and the two side posts? There's many different theories, but I will tell you the most common and the one I ascribe to is that it's a representation, a simple representation of man. The lintel reminds us of our head. That's our mind. That's where we decide. The two side posts, we are made with two arms or two legs, whichever you prefer, but it's a simple symbol of a man. You've got one, the mind, and you got two. It's a symbol of a man. In other words, what the blood is applied to is the blood is received into a man, into a man's heart. Now, one more significant thing. Now, notice that the meat must be fully consumed. Verse number 8 tells us, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. That the meat had to be consumed. It had to be eaten that night. Now, in other words, you get a full-flavored picture of Christ in this couple of ways. Number one, notice that it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Now, it's interesting. The Jews, when they observe their Passover, they make the bitterness about them. And they say, oh, that reminds us, remember how bitter it was for us back in Egypt? Remember how bitter it was for our forefathers? It was bitter, 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 bitter in Egypt, and certainly it was. But listen, that wasn't to represent them. That was to represent Christ. You see, Jesus took their bitterness upon himself. Not only the bitter herbs, but also with unleavened bread. There's this feast that we will talk about next week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's to remind us that Christ never sinned. Leaven is a corrupter. It's something that brings about a picture of sin. And so Jesus Christ had no sin. He had the bitterness, but he never had sin. Now you've got the blood applied to the doorpost, but now they are to consume this meat. because you and I, again, these are pictures of our heart receiving Christ. If anybody's ever saved, they are saved by receiving Christ. It's not knowing about Christ. It's not just simply head knowledge. It's receiving into the heart. And here's what happened that night. Now, that night, the death angel passed over the land, and every place where the blood was not applied and people safely inside, the death angel stopped and visited that home, and death came. Without exception, death came. Now, at the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, not one of them died. Not one of the firstborn died there. But in all of the land of Egypt, including Pharaoh's house, there was death. Now, it's also interesting that God told them to eat this meal in haste. He even told them to put their sandals on, basically their running shoes. See, God knew that they were going to be eating this meal, and Pharaoh was going to immediately throw them out of the land. Now, by summary, this teaches us four things. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus is God's Lamb. You see, the requirements for the Passover Lamb are requirements for Christ. And Christ meets every requirement. You see, only one lamb it could be sacrificed for our sins. Only one, and Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. By the way, this is even brought out vividly when Jesus Christ is a little baby and he's brought to the temple, and there's one man by the name of Simeon, an older man, and when Mary and Joseph come bringing Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, the firstborn, they meet this man, Simeon, who even tells Mary something very cryptic, basically that this little boy is going to die. And the way that he does this is he says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." But then he says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Basically, he even prophetically even prophesies there's going to be something going through Jesus, a spear going through him. Now, the point is this, that there's this picture of Jesus, and Jesus is the Lamb. But secondly, there's no salvation without a specific sacrifice. You see, it wasn't the lambs, but a lamb. And John the Baptist came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Third, Jesus will not save us without faith. That you might say, well, this story is absurd. Imagine if somebody back in those days, an Israelite, if they would have said, "Well, listen, I just don't believe that's necessary, and I'm just going to go to bed tonight, and I'm going to just take my own chances. I'm not going to put the blood on the door." What do you think would have happened? I know what would have happened. They would have died. They would have been a death that would have come to the firstborn. You see, you don't mess around with God. God was serious about this. And without the blood of Christ, without the blood of Christ, one is lost. You see, there's no exceptions there. Jesus will not save us without faith. We've got to believe. And fourth, if you refuse God's Lamb, there is no other plan of salvation. I conclude with just simply reminding you the words that are found in the great hymn. Goes like this: Christ, our Redeemer, died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus will save, as he has promised that he will do. Wash in the fountain open for you, and I will pass over you. Judgment is coming, all will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. And finally, O great compassion, O boundless love, O loving kindness, faithful and true, find peace and shelter under the blood, and I will pass over you. You see, that song, that hymn, is scripturally based in the story of the Passover. 10 requirements that Christ fulfilled. We're going to pick it up here next week in chapter number 13. But I wanted you to see how the Jesus